My text is in the Gospel according to St. John, and the 14th chapter, and verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's a very remarkable chapter, and a very beautiful one as well. And I'm sure you could say about many passages in the scriptures that they are relevant for today, then another, lots of passages for another day, and so on. But I'm sure that you would agree with me that in the troubled days that we live in a very troubled world, that this seems to be a particularly relevant chapter. It begins with the most beautiful words, "Let not your heart be troubled," and the text that I have in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you." The theme, therefore, that I have for this evening is one that I'm sure that should be close to all our hearts, and perhaps I can put it as a question to begin with. I wonder how many of us here tonight are able to say that their hearts are at peace. Now, it's quite a hard one to answer that, isn't it? You can't give a certain little answer to it, that your heart is at peace. How many things will militate against peace of heart and peace of mind? And then we want to distinguish as well. It says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." And he says, "Not as the world giveth." There's a double meaning there, isn't there? Not the peace that the world gives, and not the way it gives it either. "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." That kind of peace that is not troubled or in turmoil of spirit and mind. The peace of God. And what a wonderful thing it would be if our church here were able in this generation to make this contribution to the city, or this northern part of the city of Cardiff that we live in, that we are able, or would be able by God's grace, to bring the peace of God to the hearts of many. Wouldn't that alone be a most wonderful aim? We can have all sorts of aims. We can want all sorts of things for our church, and probably they are all good as well. But you know, we won't get round them all, will we? But wouldn't that be a great one? That it might be our aim that many might know of this peace. It's a very rare commodity. Every time is a troubled time. And I cannot help but feel that we live in particularly troubled times at that. Now, Satan will do everything that he can to separate us from this peace. He will do everything against an individual to prevent them from coming to this peace of God. He will give them what you might call little trinkets and say, "Well, why don't you just keep in touch but don't involve yourself with the gospel of Jesus Christ? You're young or you have plenty of time. Why don't you look around first of all and try this and try that and the other?" And of course, it's a good thing to have the peace of God, but there are many other things you can try and investigate, first of all. He will bring all sorts of temptations. I needn't enlarge upon it, because I'm sure that every single one of us here has heard the voice of Satan in his many wiles, and trying in some way to endeavour us to turn us away and to separate us from this great peace of God. He also does it with the world. What kind of a world are we living in tonight? Well, it doesn't need much. I haven't listened to the news today. We endeavour to keep the Lord's day to his day. I'm sure that the world can wait one day. In any case, it'll be bad. It's right, isn't it? In any case, it'll be today's bad news. And tomorrow morning's papers will help me to catch up with today's bad news, no doubt, of turmoil here and of conflict there, of savagery in different places, of the anger of men's hearts. What a day we live in. And here is the church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, placed in it all. And men might say, well, we have no relevance at all to today. Our message is not relevant. Well, I believe it is. Sometimes I think a picture comes to my mind that life is getting very, very busy. And I read an article in some quite a classical magazine, actually, and it went to all the involvements of life today. I did understand it, but if you'd asked me to try and communicate the message of that article, I would find it very difficult, but the gist of the message did get across to me. And as I was reading it, I thought of an illustration that I could have given the gentleman who was writing the article, although I could never write like he wrote. But it was this, that he was more or less saying that we had to adapt to a new form of life. The old ways had completely gone. Not only did things change rapidly, but they were changing with greater rapidity. And that we must learn to lay aside old ways and adapt ourselves to the new. And the things that we held once dearly, whatever they may be, they must go by the board. And to me, he was suggesting that we were going to have one large conveyor belt. Do you know what that is? It's one of those large things that is always moving. And you have to be very quick. If you're working in a factory like that and it's your job to put a little screw on the thing like this, whatever it may be, or to bang a nail or to make a little twist or pour some liquid, whatever it may be, you have to be very quick because the conveyor belt is going. But we are on that conveyor belt. And all these things have been done to us as we go along. A little filling of this, a little twisting there, a little push here. And so we live on some endless conveyor belt until our end comes and we turn round the corner and that's the end of us and we drop off, presumably. It seemed to be like that. And I thought, what a life. It's not like that. God can stop that belt. God can stop that conveyor belt and say, now you listen to me. And for all the hurry that the world is in, and for all its panic and its anxiety and its hurry, for all that, God is able to say, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Beautiful words, aren't they? And these are the words spoken by our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, if you would bear with me for a little while then, as I just bring two or three points to our attention from this background to this verse, and that it may, I trust, by God's grace, speak to all our hearts, but perhaps some particularly who are new to perhaps the entry into the kingdom of God, even in this life. Now, there is a divine proposition here. God proposes something. And his proposition is a very strange one, which I've touched already, so I needn't enlarge very much on it. He says to troubled people, let not your hearts be troubled. It's a very wonderful thing to say. Just imagine now, if there were a voice from heaven speaking in all the turmoil, and there's a newsman now, and he's speaking and he's saying, there is an uprising here, there is a war there, there is talk of rebellion there, so many people have been hurt over there, there have been a number of murders in that place, there's another strike here making the total 25, whatever it is, and there's this, that, there and the other, but we are not the only country that got strikes. Just to comfort you, all over the world there are strikes. And so it goes on, and God says, stop. Let not your hearts be troubled. That'd be a wonderful thing. To see these lovely men who say these things, and they have to say them, that they were stopped. And a voice came, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now then, the background here is a very lovely one, and I know that we are all familiar with it. Nevertheless, it will not harm from the repeating of it. These chapters, as you know, are artificial divisions that were just added to the Bible or placed upon the Bible not many centuries ago. They are comparatively modern. Indeed, the way that the scriptures were written would be quite surprising, perhaps, for many of you. that you'd get the beginning of a book, and say the Gospel of John here, you'd have its title, and then you'd have a word with a capital letter. Then you wouldn't have another capital letter apart from the names of places and of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost. Otherwise, it would just be one long sentence until you came right to the very end and you came to the last chapter in that book, and then there'd be a full stop. And quite a problem, isn't it? You know what it means sometimes to read a passage as it hasn't been punctuated. It's quite a problem. But that's how it was written. It's not all that difficult. Men then set to, and they divided them into chapters, and then into verses, and a sentence sometimes can be longer than a verse, can't it? You may have in a sentence three or four verses, but little verses that are helpful for us. Now then, these chapters then are there, and I believe that I think God led these men when they divided them into chapters. Nevertheless, the chapters are a break in the sequence. We must remember that. They are a break. So that in this particular case, it is glaringly obvious. And so, we have in chapter 3, our blessed Saviour is bringing in a subject. He wants to talk to his disciples about heaven. He's going to give them a reason why their hearts may not be troubled. A reason. You see, if you could answer, if there were an interruption on the news like that, and a voice came, "Let not your heart be troubled," then you might say, "All right, we are quite happy to accept that good news, but you give us a solid reason for us not to be troubled in these terrible days, then we will listen to you. Let not your heart be troubled." And so he is giving a very wonderful reason here. So he begins towards the end of chapter 13. If I can find it, say from verse 33 or so. "Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. Ye shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews. Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you a new commandment." So he's talking to them that he's going somewhere. And then in verse 35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And Simon Peter saith unto him, he didn't listen just then to the part on love, but he was wondering, well, where's he going? And so he's interrupted. Now, I'll not follow those verses because I've shown you the gist of it. Right through those verses, then, there are these interruptions. One is by Simon Peter. And he interrupts him by saying in his wild, impetuous way, "There isn't anywhere that I wouldn't go. But where you go, I go anywhere. I clear the way for you, I'm strong." Or shortly afterwards, we have an interruption by Thomas. We always regard him as a person who doubts and who wants to see evidence for everything. I don't know if that is really a full and a fair assessment of Thomas, but it is a temporary one there at least. And so he shows his doubt. He says, "Well, we don't know what you're talking about, and how can we know the way?" And we have the answer, "I am the truth, the way, and the life." And then Philip, who has a questioning and an inquisitive mind, and he puts a suggestion. "All right, if you're going to talk about this place, I want a little proof regarding this." And he says, "Show us the Father. If you know so much about heaven, you give us evidence. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Now then, there are three interruptions, and each one could be a message on its own, and there is something we could gather from every one of them. But I'm only glancing over them because I don't want to spoil the theme that we have here. There are three interruptions on a message that our blessed Saviour is giving. It is this: there is a reason for men to have hearts at peace. There is a reason that they may no longer be troubled. There is a reason. And he gives this reason, that this life is not everything. This life is not the everything that men make it out to be. And they try and extract from it all the pleasures and the joys that are possible and enter into everything. There is much more to life than this. And he begins then to talk of heaven. It's a very difficult subject. It's a very wonderful one and a very beautiful one. But men have never felt that it's relevant. They always seem to prefer that a minister should talk about something topical or the difficult of the age and go into the intricacies and the problems of those difficulties rather than talk about this. But I would say that this has far more relevance. Now let's see what Jesus Christ has to say. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. It's very direct. Very wonderful words. He's speaking about his home. He came from there. And he'll be going back there as well. And so he's talking about heaven as if it were a home. It is a home. It is also palatial and beautiful. But he's talking about it like that. And he's speaking to his disciples in a very natural way. So you know, he's saying, where I belong, my Father's house, their home. There are many mansions, a wonderful place. If it were not so, I would have told you. And so he endeavors to give them a glimpse of heaven. Do you think of heaven? Do you? Do we fill our minds so much with this life and things that we seldom think of heaven? Have you put the thinking of heaven to your old age? I'm taking it for granted that you will live to be a person that can say that you've been blessed with many years. And think of heaven then. Do you think it is the elderly in this congregation alone who think about heaven? I'll ask the elderly. Do you give heaven a thought? You looking forward to it? Do you ever think what it may be like? In the middle-aged, do we think about it? Do we consider heaven? And the young, yes, perhaps you do. Because you think it's so far away anyway, it's quite safe to think about it. Maybe, all right? Maybe you don't think about it. I'm not sure. To think of heaven. Now then, the Apostle John, again, in the book of Revelation, begins to talk about heaven. And there he has the directive of God in speaking. And there are beautiful words in chapter 21 of Revelation. I'll just read you two of the verses there. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God. Then verse 4, and we get something of the atmosphere of heaven. Beautiful holy city, its magnificence and its glory and its wonder. And it's overwhelmed by the sight of it. It's visionary there, but it's overwhelmed by the sight of it. And then he said, you know what it will be like? It will be kind. It will be loving. It will be inspiring. It will be comforting. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. These things will not be found there. Sorrow, death, bitterness, pain, all those things. They will not be found there. What will be found there? The fountain of life and the waters of life. And God himself. And you might say, well, is there such a place? For all our searching, will we find it? Is there such a place? Men long to know about this. I believe that. I believe that the unrest of the days, is some kind of manifestation of a longing and a desperation, even when men want some kind of Eldorado in this world. And they know, really, whatever political system and whatever scheme may be devised, that it will in the end be a disappointment because of the sin and the greed of mankind. It will be inevitably so. And in their depths of their being, they know that to be true. But they are desperately hoping. And what are they hoping for? Something where there will be rightness and comfort and kindness. It is a time of sorrow. It is a time of desperation. It is a time of great opportunity for people like ourselves, if you know the Lord, to take this glorious message. Yes, there is a place of peace. Yes, there is a place to be found. And Jesus Christ said these words, "If it were not so," do you remember the words? "I would have told you." The case rests. Well, rests on what? On the integrity of Jesus Christ. On the honor of God. On the faithfulness of our triune God. The case rests. And you and I have to decide whether these words are true. Are they the words of our blessed Savior? Did he mean them? Was he deluded? Was he mistaken? Or are they true? And the case rests on that. Now the strange thing is this. You and I will never be convinced by just a person like myself saying them. Yes, it will need little people like myself. We preach not in word only, but in power, assurance, and the Holy Ghost. That in a miraculous way, for somebody here, somebody there, or over there, that these words will suddenly ring with truth and you will know that it is true and that it is so. That is a divine proposition that there is a heaven. There is a divine preparation. We know that we are ill prepared for heaven as we are. And so in verse 2 he says again, "I go and prepare a place for you." Now let your imagination and your mind dwell on what I'm saying. "And I go and prepare a place for you." Then in verse 3 we have these tremendous words, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now I know that that verse is a teaching of the second coming. That there will be a time, and we will not pass over this at all, because it is perfectly right to use this verse in a twofold way, as most people have always done. Now then, he will come again in glory, that is so, and he will gather his church in a marvelous way, and he will gather the church in this way. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you" where? "Unto myself." The second coming will be personal, and he will gather his church unto himself. Now that is definitely there. But as well as that, we have used this verse in a personal way. That we regard it also in the way, because it is equally true that when a believer dies, that Jesus Christ comes for him. Listen to it from that angle then. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." It is personal. So you need not be afraid. You won't suddenly find yourself in a huge, huge auditorium, a huge, vast place, and a marble floor, and huge, shining pillars. Or it may be like that, but you won't find yourself and going up to the inquiry desk and saying, "Are they expecting me?" It will not be like that. Nothing at all like that. It will be more splendid than that. There will not be an inquiry desk, but there will be a welcome door. And God himself will be there. The splendor will be greater, but the welcome will be warm and true. And he himself will gather us unto himself. that where I am, there ye may be also. Do you see how very personal it is? Now then, how does it happen? Look at these verses with me. Verse 1. Believing God, believe also in me. Then we come to the key of this passage. Now if you'll follow me kindly. Believe also in me. Verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do you see? Verse 1. Believe also in me. Verse 6. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What do we learn? All the verses we refer to. I will come again so that where I am, there ye may be also, and bring them to myself, to him. Now, the secret of it all now is central to the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to take you to another chapter and an epistle. Now, you needn't look at the verse in the chapter because it's only just three words, or the words that I want are just three from a verse. It's John 19, verse 30. And Jesus Christ on the cross said these words, "It is finished." The poet Isluin expressed those words in this little verse. "It is finished," Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. There. It is finished. The complete work is there. Now, what is finished? His life? His contribution? All he had to say? All his miracles? Is that what we mean? It is finished. Now then, if we look in the epistles of John, the first epistle, chapter 4, verse 10, we'll find how the epistles intertwine with the gospel itself. 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Shall I explain that to you? This is love. That God is willing to do something about our troubled world and our troubled hearts. And yet, so often, it is but a shadow of the gospel that is represented. Yet we will all of us, I should imagine, I can only think of one denomination in mind now that have claimed the word Christian. And it is a good denomination at that. But I would say that the masses in their hundreds of denominations, Christian denominations in the world, have always done what I am pointing at that communion table. Why? And sometimes it has been misunderstood and misrepresented. But they've always held that service. Why? Now I'll tell you why. Because in some strange way, they cannot depart from it. Even though it is only in its symbolic form there, yet somehow they would wish to cling to it. Why? Because there is a meaning there. May be lost in one generation, that can be found in another. Now, what is the meaning? Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, here is a simple picture. The anger of God is a pure emotion that belongs to God. It is not a malicious thing like ours. It is the reaction of holiness. In one sense, it is that. Against that which is unclean and ugly, so that when he sees us, it's as if he recoils and says, that is unclean. And in the book of Revelation, we are told that naught that defileth shall ever enter what God proposes.
and that is heaven. Never enter there. Nothing that is unclean. And we know that excludes all of us then in our natural estate, that we will never enter into the kingdom and the glory and the place of God. Now then, God's anger is towards mankind. So what does he do? We can't do anything. We can try our best, but our sin tarnishes everything. Our sin spoils our good works. What can we do then? We can't do anything, but God comes. He sends his Son into this world. Yes, he is born. Yes, he lives a perfect life. Then he comes to Calvary. He came to die. Then we come to this word, propitiation. It is to propitiate. Now, what does that mean? It means to make peace with someone who is displeased. It means to so appease an angry person that they will relent and they will forgive and they will receive. That's what it means. So Christ is our propitiation. So what have I then in the sight of God? Here I have a sinless Son of God. Here I have the righteous one, yet who is willing to represent all sinful mankind, and all our sin is upon him, and he is willing to die as a punishment in his death, so that the anger of God may be satisfied. So God looks on Calvary, and Jesus Christ presents to him a punishment paid in full. He propitiates, he appeases, and God says, I am satisfied. Then what happens? God is appeased. There is propitiation there. There is expiation as well, in that our sin is cancelled. But not only is our sin cancelled, it is cancelled because God is satisfied. That's why. So we come now to the lovely heart and the meaning of this. So God is satisfied, not in me, not in you, but in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, anything less than that on Calvary would not be enough. And I would not know what to say to you tonight. And I would not know what to offer you. And I can quite honestly say, unless I had been saved in the theological college by the witness of some of the men there, that although I would have been a person of tenacity in order to remain and keep my word that I'd given to enter the ministry, in all honor, I would have left the ministry. Because before long, and I was beginning to find out that I had nothing to offer men and women other than just come to chapel. And surely that's not enough. But praise be to God. Praise be for this glorious visitation and for his divine mercy that I am able to say that Jesus Christ died on Calvary as a penalty for our sin. Then what happens to you and myself when I know this? This is the preparation. This is a price paid. I am able to see that he is a Son of God. I'm bound to repent, but God gives me holy sorrow. Bound to. I'm bound to see my unworthiness. And then faith is born. Faith in self is lost. Faith in just religion is lost. Faith in good works is lost. And faith in Christ is born. That is how we are prepared. You prepared. Do you think about heaven? Are you prepared for heaven? Do you think of that blessed abode? Do you consider it at all? Now then, just to close, there is a divine preservation. If by God's grace, perhaps during this service, that in the humility that God will give you, that you have submitted to his grace and have believed, then you might worry and say, well, that's all right, but I'm bothered. Because if I believe now, and if God's grace visits my heart now, how will it be from now until then? Will I fail him? Will I disappoint him? Will I let him down? In this dark world of sin, and it is a natural apprehension, well, a divine preservation. The Apostle Peter put it in a lovely way when he talked that there is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And one of the Puritans put it like this. He said that God in Jesus Christ reserves a place in heaven for every believer. Then the verses go on to say, who are kept by the power of God unto salvation. And then this Puritan writer went on to say, and we are preserved for it. It's a very comforting thing. That once we believe then, that God's responsibility is involved, and he takes the responsibility as well. He says, now look, this is not for nothing. I haven't sent my son to this world just in order to amuse or just to give a little uplift to the church. No, it is a very serious thing. So that when you come to a personal relationship with him, I will reserve a place for heaven for you. And it will not be lost. And it will not be given to anyone else. And you will not fail to get there. It is reserved for you. And whilst you live on earth, you will be kept. How? By the power of God unto salvation. In every circumstance, we get moods. Sometimes we're up and sometimes we're down. We're all like this. Some people have a stable or more stable character. And I always envy those people just a little. But nevertheless, we are as we are. And we all have our different kinds of ups and downs and whatever it may be. But nevertheless, up or down, we are kept by the power of God. Now consider Calvary. And consider peace with God. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. What is this peace? The peace of sins forgiven. The peace of knowing that the God of wrath against sin is now a God of peace. Because the Prince of Peace has appeased this God and settled it all for me. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. But my peace. Now what is it like? Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace. By thronging duties pressed. Well, now, isn't that so true today? Peaceful there? Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed. To do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows, the state of our world. With sorrows surging round our own circumstances, maybe. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round on Jesus' bosom, naught but calm is found. Lean on him. Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away. There are all sorts of distances, aren't there? With loved ones far away, in Jesus' keeping, we are safe, and they. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. That's certainly true. If ever it was true, it's today. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. Well, what do I know? Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours. Jesus has vanquished death.
and all its powers. So then when we die, we breathe the life of God. It is enough. Earth's struggle soon shall cease. And Jesus call, and Jesus call us to heaven's perfect peace. You've got that peace. If you have, you will think of heaven. You will look forward to it. And often in troubled days, you'll think, it will not be like this in heaven. It will be good. It will be a place of peace. But you can capture something of that peace even now, in this world, in this time, this evening, by trusting and believing in him. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask you to help us. We ask thee, O Lord, to help us to be faithful and grant that we might know more and more of the peace of God. For thy name's sake, amen.